Welcome to Lesson 7, Part 2 of the Sermon on the Mount. Before we resume with Chapter 6, let's go to Matthew 4, 23 through 25 for our remembrance passage. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And then Matthew 16, 15 and 16, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, I hope we appreciate just what a powerful sermon this is. I hope you're reading it at home. I want to encourage you to read it several times. This is the kind of thing you just read and you read and absorb, and it makes such a difference. We're focusing our study in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where I believe Luke 6 is probably an account of the same sermon. It could be similar material preached on a different occasion, but there's enough to make me think that was probably the same sermon. But then Luke 12 also has material from a different occasion that is comparable to it. I didn't list Luke 11, some passages from it, but Luke 11 also contains some material that's similar to what we find in Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. But at home, make sure you read the Luke passages and compare them with what's recorded in Matthew. We looked in our first class at Matthew chapter 5, and there's no way I can give a quick summary of it, but I will give you a couple of things. It stresses the need for humility. He begins with the idea of being poor in spirit. He stresses the importance of a proper attitude toward God and others. Christianity is not simply checking off some things we've done. It requires that we love God, that we love our neighbor as ourself. Well, let's look at chapters 6 and 7. And again, it'll have to be, I won't say it's just an overview, but it won't be a thorough verse-by-verse study. I made note in number 13 that the New American Standard and the English Standard both begin chapter 6 with, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." And that seems to be the best rendering. That he opens with a general statement, and then he gives some specific examples regarding charity, prayer, fasting. You know, in the fifth chapter, he said, "We're to let our light shine in the world. We're to let our good works be seen by men," chapter 5, verse 16, "and bring glory to God." But this chapter is going to challenge us. Are we being seen doing good, or are we doing good to be seen? And there is a vast difference. One other really striking thing about chapter 6, and I'm talking, this is the first 18 verses of it, that focus on our motivation. Why are we doing the good things we're doing? To please God, to help others, or to exalt ourselves? But a second thing is, and if you look at the King James Version or the American Standard, you'll see this if you're paying attention. Jesus switches between the singular and the plural form of you. Remember, thou is singular, ye is plural in the King James. And the Greeks had a distinctive word for each one of these. And in verses 1, 7, 8, 9, 14, 15, 16, he uses the plural. And when you're addressing a multitude, a crowd, that might seem to be the expected thing. But in verses 2 through 6, and then again in verses 17 and 18, he switches to the singular. In the King James American Standard, you'll see he switches to thou. And it seems as though by switching from the general plural you to the singular you, it tries to drive home to each individual their need to make application. Even when that's not done, when he uses the plural throughout, we ought to be making application. But it seems as though Jesus deliberately switched to the singular in several of these verses to drive it home. I'm talking to you. I want you to do this. Well, what did they do? Well, after giving the general warning that you don't do your righteousness to be seen by men, he said that the hypocrites, and there's no doubt as the New Testament unfolds that he's primarily thinking of the Pharisees, they sounded the trumpet. They got everybody's attention when they did a charitable deed. There may have been times when a trumpet was literally blown. I've seen some that argue they would go to a street corner and blow a trumpet as a, you know, ostensibly as a signal to bring the poor, to let them know they could come there and get help, when in reality it was to make sure everybody saw them helping the poor. I don't know if that really happened or not, or it was the regular practice. But sounding the trumpet stands for calling attention. He said, you just do it. Don't let, even yourself, don't focus on it. Don't focus on it yourself, because you want your Father who sees in secret to reward you. You know, when we're doing it for the applause of others, even when we're doing it to really feel great about ourselves, we've lost sight of what the real motivation ought to be. A love for God and a love for those made in His image. That's why we do it. Does it feel good to do for others? Well, Jesus said, Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But if we're doing it only for the good feeling, then we've lost sight of what it's all about. And he talks about prayer. And what he says here about how they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets. I have occasionally run across somebody that didn't think we should have public prayers of any kind. And yet, we see prayer being offered in the congregation at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14. We see when Peter and John are released in Acts 4, it said they went to their own company and there was a prayer raised up. They were praying together. It's not a condemnation of public prayer, but it is a condemnation of the motive that says, I want to be seen praying. You know, we may be seen praying in Luke, the 11th chapter, when the apostles asked Jesus about teaching them to pray. It was prompted by their seeing Him pray. But our motive must never be that we pray to be heard by men. Go, he said, go into your inner room, your closet, shut the door. You pray to God, not pray to the church. Pray to be seen and to be heard. In verse 7, it's one of those, it's easy to slide by this, but it's really striking. He says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. He's using the hypocrites, which clearly, going back to verse 20, Your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Here he interjects the Gentiles into it. And he said, they have the idea that if they say enough words, enough of the right words, then their God will hear them. He said, don't do that. Don't pray with these vain repetitions. You don't have to impress God with enough words. I've seen people beat themselves up over a public prayer where they repeated themselves one time. That's not the vain repetition. Sometimes when our hearts are so burdened with something, or in the case of public prayer, sometimes it's nerves. Now, but sometimes when something is really heavy upon our minds, we may say it more than once. It's not because we think we'll be heard for our many words. It's just a reflection of a heart being poured out to God. But in all of this, he's saying, pray to God. Talk to a Father who cares. You don't have to impress others. Don't be trying to impress them. You don't have to try to impress God with your many words. And when he shows them how to pray, and this is not a prayer that's to be repeated, you know, memorize it, then just repeat this prayer in some empty fashion. Jesus, we talked about before he chose the apostles, spent the night in prayer. So obviously, it's okay to pray longer prayers than this. And we read in Paul's writings, he interjects some prayers. He never uses this exact formula. But you think about this prayer. What a great model it is. As we approach God with reverence, we hallow his name. He is a Father who loves us, but we are not his equal. We reverence his name. We pray with the greatest concern, not that our needs be met, but that his will be done. That we want his will to be accomplished. We're not ashamed to talk to him about our necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. But think about the trust that's involved in that request. What we may not say it, but what we want God to do sometimes is, God, give me enough bread to last for the next 30 years. God, make sure that I do not want for anything the rest of my life. You know, I want to have that retirement secured. I want to have that emergency fund built up to where the world could collapse. And I'm okay. Give us this day our daily bread. Can we be like Israel in the wilderness and trust God on a daily basis? Pray about sin and temptation. Seek forgiveness. Seek deliverance from evil. And then he said, if you want to be a forgiven people, you've got to be a forgiving people. And interestingly enough, the one part of the prayer that he elaborates on is that part about forgiving others. Then he concludes it with fasting. Fasting was often a sign of contrition associated with repentance. While people ought to see in our lives the fruits of repentance, he said, if you're going to fast, if you're truly going to humble yourself before God, don't make a show of it. That's not humbling yourself. That's lifting yourself up. After the warning about doing our righteousness to be seen by men, to receive glory, not to give glory unto God, he turns to the attitude toward money and treasure on earth. And he says, don't be so concerned about treasures on earth. And he gives a couple of reasons. One, moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. As he would say it in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, talks about the uncertainty of riches or uncertain riches. Stock markets crash. Thieves steal. Things corrode. But there's also this, verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does Colossians 3 say? Set your mind on things above, not on this earth. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Sometimes we're so busy building treasure here that it can begin to consume us. It seems to me, as I read it, that verses 19 through 24, their primary focus, and when I say primary, that means others can be included too. Don't dismiss it. But the primary focus was toward those who either had a lot or wanted to have a lot. Whereas in verses 25 through 34, primary, it has application to everybody, but primary was to those who were struggling to live day by day. The rich and the poor, the in-between, they all can have issues with money. It's just going to be different issues. In verse 24, he said, no one can serve two masters. Some years ago, I heard an excellent sermon by Brother Sewell Hall, and he was talking about this, and he said that sometimes we look at this and we say, well, I've had two jobs before. You know, there have been many times in my life where I've worked two jobs. And we, as he said, we fail to make the distinction between an employer and a master. An employer, you may have an employer that he expects you to be there at 7 in the morning, but at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, whenever you're finished, you're free. You go do whatever you want to do. Maybe he might say you can't work for a competitor, but he doesn't care if you go work another job, as long as you're able to be back at 7 the next morning. But masters weren't like that. You were at that master's beck and call 24/7. We can only have one that has complete control over us. We've got to choose. Is it going to be God or money that controls our life? Verses 22 through 23 says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And I'll be honest with you. I have multiple times through the years when I was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, particularly this part about the money, I would read 19 through 21 and then jump down to verse 24. I think that's a mistake. And I did take verse 24 out of order. But verses 22 and 23, I think when he talks about the eye here, he's talking about how we see things. How we, our perspective on life. And it's not the literal eye that's bad. But when I have a vision that is covetous, it corrupts my whole being. But if my eye, if my vision, my perspective, my focus is on God, then it will affect everything I do. It doesn't just affect how I worship. It affects how I do my work. It impacts how I treat my family, how I interact with them. It's going to impact my view of money? How's my eye? How do I see things? Well, then he goes in verse 25, as I've suggested, he begins to move to people who had to worry about life. He says, don't be anxious. Verses 25 through 34 says, have faith. You know, food and clothing. Well, they're really important, aren't they? But he said, really, your life is about much more than that. Remember, our life is more than just a physical body. And he said, what good has worry ever done? Verse 27 says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, in Luke's account, he talks about if you can't do the least, how are you going to do something even more? But I thought, well, adding 18 inches to one's height, that's no insignificant feat. The English Standard says, which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his span of life? And that word stature, though it sometimes has the idea of one's height, his stature, it also has the idea of the length of one's life. And I believe that is most likely what Jesus has reference to here. He says, if you worry, you think you can make yourself live longer that way? And obviously we know the answer is worry will shorten your lifespan. He said, it's futile. Don't do this. Look at God's ability to provide. Look at the flowers and the birds. And he assures us that God knows our need, verse 32. If we put him first, these things will become ours. I mean, I see five things in this question number 20. Life is about way more than food and clothing. One. Secondly, worry doesn't do us any good. Working might do you some good, but worrying won't. And the Bible doesn't teach us not to make any kind of plans. But it does teach us not to have that anxiety that reflects a lack of faith in God. Have faith because God has shown his ability to provide, number three. Number four, have faith because God knows your needs. And fifthly, you don't worry about this. You worry about the kingdom. You worry about God's righteousness, about doing what's right. Let that be your overall, overarching concern. Let it control everything. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Take care of today. Let God be in control of the future. Chapter 7 opens with, judge not that you be not judged. And I made note in number 21 that if you're reading the account in Luke, which remember, Luke 6 does not have any of the material from chapter 6 of Matthew in it. Some of that material is repeated in Luke 12. But when he says, judge not in Luke's account, it comes immediately after the statement to be merciful. And that's one of the things he stresses, that with the judgment we judge, we will be judged. With the measure we use, it will be measured back to us. In Luke 6, he says, judge not, condemn not, and forgive. Like so much in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says attention-getting things that are intended to provoke our thought, they're not absolutes. In verse 6, he will say, do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. In verse 15, he'll say, beware of false prophets. Determining who the swine and the dogs are, who the false prophets are, it requires a level of judgment. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul would say about the man who'd taken his brother's wife, I have already judged him. They're not absolute prohibitions, but they're not to be dismissed either. There are two main points he makes. First is be merciful and fair. Sometimes we judge people too harshly. We judge without mercy. We judge by a standard we would be unwilling to have, or we would not be desirous of having applied to ourselves. And then secondly, he said, don't judge hypocritically. Before you, and he has a picture here, and it's an absurd picture. There's a brother, he's got a little speck in his eye. Well, obviously, you don't need a speck in your eye. But the one going to take it out of him has got a big old plank in his own eye. Well, if you had somebody who had a board sticking out of their face start approaching you to get the speck out, you'd say, no. I'm not letting you close to me. He said, don't be a hypocrite. Clean up your own life first before you would judge another. Make sure. And that doesn't mean we have to be perfect. But we have to be real. We have to be sincere. And then in verse 6, it's as if to say, I say all that. And I warn you, I want you to make sure you judge mercifully. You don't judge hypocritically. But there are going to be times you're going to have to render some judgments. Because there are people out there who are spiritual dogs, who are spiritual pigs. We need to be careful, don't rush to judgment. But we're wasting our time with some. And when we realize that, it's time to move on. It is time to leave from there. Number 25. Now this is material that is paralleled to some degree in Luke 11. And it is in connection with prayer. In Luke 11, Jesus was praying. When he finished praying, they said, Lord, teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples. And he speaks toward prayer. And he tells them, he said, I want you to ask, I want you to seek, I want you to knock. Because if you ask, it'll be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open to you. And then he tells them, he uses illustration, a man, if his son asks for bread, it's not going to give him a stone. If his son is hungry and asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a serpent. He said, you know how to give. How much more do you think God knows how to give? And here's one place where comparing Luke's account, well, I shouldn't say Luke's account. What happens in Luke 11 is obviously from a different occasion. But it's almost the exact same words. And on that occasion, Jesus, instead of saying, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He said, your Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I personally believe both passages shed light on each other. Luke saying the Holy Spirit helps me to understand that Matthew 7 is not one of these where if I'll just ask and seek and knock, then the Cadillac will show up in my driveway. That the emphasis is spiritual. But that Matthew's account says give good things, plural, unspecified, may indicate that in Luke 11, giving the Holy Spirit simply stands not that that's all that he will give, but that He will give spiritual blessings. He will give the good things we need in order to be His children, to stand strong in the faith. Ask and seek and knock, because God wants to give. Don't ever doubt that. And then in verse 12, He says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And I find it interesting in the particular New King James Version I'm using, the way the publisher breaks the paragraphs, gives headings. I would have thought verse 12 would have been a standalone paragraph. I'm not sure it has any direct connection to the asking, seeking, knocking. There may be some connection, but I think Jesus transitions to a new thought here. In Luke 6:31, you have, the wording is slightly different. If he doesn't say this is the law and the prophets, but he basically has the golden rule there: as you want people to do to you, you do to them. In the midst of that section about loving your enemies, it would fit there as it does in Luke 6. It can stand alone. There's a reason it's been called the golden rule. Just imagine a world in which everybody, even the majority of people, treated others the way they would like to be treated. If they could put away that selfishness, you know, that's what a world it would be. But it's not. That's not the world we live in. But it better be the life that you and I are living. You know, we can't expect that from everyone, but God expects it from us. In verse 13, I think if we were outlining this lesson, we would say that we've come to the concluding section of the book. And clearly, in verses 13 and 14, and then 21 through 27 form kind of the invitation, as it were. In verses 15 through 20 seem perhaps almost out of place. But think about them as, and we'll come back to them in a moment, but a little bit of a, almost an aside, as you're walking the narrow way, let me tell you about one more danger. Here's the exhortation. Make a choice. There are two paths set before you. One is narrow, it's difficult. The other is wide, it's broad, it seems easy. Well, I want the easy path. But he said, no, that'll lead to destruction. If you're going to walk the path to life, you're going to have to choose a path that not everybody's going to take, because it is confining. God doesn't allow us to do just anything we want to do. He expects us to be subject to His authority. And it is difficult at times. It's the way that invites persecution. But at the end of it is eternal life. You know, don't make your decision about, you know, well, I want to choose this path or this path based on, well, how's it going to make me feel today? See where it's going to take you. You know, if you are setting out to go to, you know, on a trip, let's say you wanted to go to Disney World. Well, you don't, you know, go to Google or Siri and say, where are the smoothest roads in America to be found? No, you ask for the route that will take you to Orlando, to Disney World. You know, you look for the route that will take you to that destination. Well, we can make our decision and choose the easy road, but it's going to end up with destruction. And so, He has some warnings for us, though. Okay, let's say, I want to go on that narrow way. I know it's going to be hard at times, but I want to end up with life eternal. He said, you better beware of false prophets. There'll be those who'll come to you. Oh, they'll look like a sheep, but they're a wolf that will devour you. Well, how do you know them? Well, examine them. Put them to the test. When he talks about their fruits, I think, can be one of two things, and really, in reality, both. Oftentimes, the false teacher's character, when examined closely, he is building a following. It's about him. It's about his glory. Sometimes, how many of the televangelists have been caught up in scandals of a moral nature or an immoral nature? That often happens. But secondly, you test them by the doctrine of Christ. You measure them by the gospel, Galatians 1, by the gospel that was preached. If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel. No, don't believe it. Measure it by the standard. There's a danger. And perhaps verses 21 through 23 might be offered as a second. You've decided, I'm going to follow the narrow way. Be careful you don't fall into the trap of just saying, Lord, Lord. You better make sure you do the will of the Father. You can be religious, but doing it your own way and end up perishing. You've got to do the will of the Father. His final words, he said, you've heard me. Now what are you going to do with it? There are people who hear, but then they don't obey. And they're as foolish as somebody that builds a house on the sand without a good foundation. And that house is going to fall. But on the other hand, those who hear and then do, they're building their house on a foundation that will stand. And I know I reversed the order in which Jesus presented them, but I wanted to conclude with that positive. Let's be hearers who do. Remind you of James 1, verse 19 beginning. Let's hear and do. The statement is made that the people were astonished because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, he did have authority. I mentioned in a previous class, the scribes, the Jewish rabbis, they were prone to build their arguments upon each other. They would quote this rabbi and that rabbi and, you know, the Midrash, and they would. Jesus spoke with authority. There are times when he will look to the scripture and say, it is written. But as the Son of God, as the one who was the originator of those scriptures, he could speak with authority, and that he did. I can't imitate Jesus speaking with authority in the same way he could, but you and I can speak with authority when we speak his words. As I said about the first part of the Sermon on the Mount in the class, there's so many lessons, it's hard to narrow them down. I didn't narrow them down as well this time. I have seven for you I want you to take. Number one, don't do your righteousness to earn the praise of men. We need to be lights in this dark world. But we need to be humble people who are seeking to give God the glory. Be forgiving. Think of what God has done for us. Do the same for others. Thirdly, don't focus on wealth. Focus on laying up treasure in heaven. Number four, have faith, not anxiety. Put your trust in God. We're going to have to make some judgments in this world. number five, but let's judge properly. And that is mercifully and without hypocrisy. Number six, treat others the way you want to be treated. And lastly, make the necessary effort and do as he instructed. Choose that narrow way and don't just say, Lord, Lord. Do the things that he teaches. Build your house on the rock.